turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. Mike has got Bibles. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, let him know. My daughter is a college freshman. I think most of you know that. And this past week, her advisor had her complete an instrument called, front row, Mike, an instrument called Strength Finders, which I'm sort of vaguely familiar with. It's a career counseling tool. It gets into what are your talents, what are your aptitudes, your interests, to help you figure out some possible directions. So I asked her, you know, at the other side of taking this, I said, what did you learn? And she said, well, nothing new, which isn't surprising, really, because that's the way these things work, is they ask you about you, and then they tell you about you. And, you know, if you have some self-awareness, you shouldn't be particularly surprised. The value is in organizing some of what you know about yourself and contextualizing it and giving you some language to use to talk to people about it. So she said, yeah, it told me that I'm curious. Shocking, right, for people who know Michaela. It told me that I seek out patterns and theories and organizational structures, and it told me that making a difference in the world is a big thing for me. Nothing that she didn't already know, but useful to go through the exercise to be able to articulate to others and to be able to know yourself. This is what's important to me. This is what makes me me. This is what I value. Because if your career path is out of alignment with your values, that's a recipe for frustration. That's how people end up feeling stuck. Well, as we catch up with Paul in 1 Corinthians this morning, we're reminded he's writing to a church in a city, Corinth, that was very clear on what it valued. And that's, I mean, a city is made up of a lot of individuals, right? And we all have our individual priorities and concerns, our own beliefs, but collectively, cities have a character, they have a culture, they have their own values. And the preeminent value of Corinth was wisdom. But we have to be careful how we define our terms, because how they mean wisdom is not how God means wisdom. It's sort of ironic we're tackling 1 Corinthians and Proverbs at the same time, because both books have a lot to say about wisdom, and both Paul here in 1 Corinthians and Solomon in Proverbs go to great pains to differentiate between the wisdom of the Lord and the wisdom of the world. That's pretty much the whole book of Proverbs, and it's going to be the first several chapters of 1 Corinthians. To understand what Paul is going to say this morning, we need to have that distinction clear in our mind. We need to understand what the Corinthians mean when they say wisdom. Because to the Corinthians, the people to whom Paul is writing, wisdom was not an end in itself. They didn't intend wisdom as academics do, for example, where knowledge is its own reward, where the pursuit of knowledge is self-satisfying. Now, for the Corinthians, wisdom and knowledge were a means to a very specific end, and that end, that goal, was power and influence. To understand the context, Corinth was not an aristocracy, not the way we think of it anyway. Yes, wealth and power were passed on from generation to generation, as they are in every culture, but Corinth was more of a meritocracy. More than other city-states around them, power, influence, wealth could be earned. With enough wisdom, one could advance their station in life. And see, valuing that, being in a community that valued that, that's a big part of what the Corinthians were struggling with. Let's remind ourselves where we are. We had last week with Pastor Chris in Romans, and so it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. Paul's in the middle of his third missionary journey, right? He's running a school of ministry in Ephesus, 55-56 AD thereabouts. But he takes time from his ministry in Ephesus to write several letters back to the church in Corinth, the church that he had planted several months earlier. He'd gotten word they were having problems. And it turns out the problems that they're having, problems that Paul is going to spend this whole letter discussing, all trace back to one central issue. Instead of influencing the city for Christ, which was their heart, their goal, their mission, instead of influencing the city for Christ, the city was influencing them away from Christ. It's not an unusual problem. When someone gets saved, one of the questions that they'll often ask me, you've probably gotten this too, is it okay to still spend time with my unsaved friends? Is it okay to do the things that I used to do with them in the places that we used to do them? That's a good question. It's a fair question. It's an important question for all of us, really, because we're called to go into the world and make disciples. We're not called to hunker down in a bunker and only associate with Christians while we wait for the rapture, because then how does the gospel go into all the world? But when we consider a particular situation, spending time with particular people, going to a specific place, the question we should all ask is, if I'm in that place and with those people, which way will the influence be flowing? Our hope is to witness to the unsaved, but we have to ask ourselves, at the end of the evening, if I do the things I'm considering doing with the people that I'm going to do them with, who's going to be more changed? Will I influence them for Christ, or are they going to influence me back toward the world? We've all seen that work both ways, haven't we? In our lives and in the lives of people in our lives. Well, the Corinthian church decided, really, they were called to go into the world, and in their desire to go in the world and make disciples, they were becoming like the world. The influence was flowing the wrong way. They were beginning to look at the gospel that they were called to share. They were beginning to look at that gospel through the world's eyes, and specifically through the lens of their city's values. How did that happen? Well, as the Corinthians brought the gospel into their city, the response they got, not universally, but substantially, was, how is this wisdom? This isn't what I was taught. How does this make sense? This seems simplistic, childish, unsophisticated, stupid. So the Corinthian church, the believers in Corinth, said to themselves, we need to do something. This isn't working. If we're going to reach these people, we need to change our approach. We need to adjust our message so that it appeals to people who value wisdom. We need to repackage it so that it's palatable to them. My wife and I tried a similar experiment when my daughter was young. As a young girl, she liked the same three things that all young children like: mac and cheese, chicken nuggets, and mac and cheese. Vegetables, not so much. In fact, not even at all. So we took counsel from doctors and child development specialists who told us, put the vegetables in a blender, stick them in a food processor, pulverize them, and then mix them in the mac and cheese. You won't even know they were there. She knew they were there. Yeah, it didn't work. In fact, it worked in reverse. When we tried mixing vegetables in with the mac and cheese, she refused to eat it, and we ended up eating more mac and cheese than we ever did in our lives. Instead of influencing her with vegetables, she influenced us with craft. Worked in reverse. And it worked in reverse for the Corinthian church. In the process of trying to make the gospel palatable, relevant, relatable to their city, the church got confused about the gospel themselves. By trying to mix wisdom with faith in a way that they hoped would appeal to the Corinthians, they started making their faith all about wisdom. And we caught a glimpse of that a couple weeks ago when we were last here. Look back at verses 11, 12, and 13. Remember, people in the church had begun to pick at each other. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. They'd begun to compete with each other on the basis of cleverness and wisdom. Your doctrine is childish and simplistic. Oh, yeah? Well, yours is unsophisticated and stupid. Well, as we pick up this morning in verse 18, Paul is saying to the church, no, stop it. You're going about this all wrong. You've started eating the mac and cheese. Paul is going to tell us, beginning in verse 18, we don't have to convince people that the gospel has wisdom and power. Verse 18, the gospel is power. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To the unsaved, it sounds foolish, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. They'd gotten off track and begun to concern themselves with whether people would find the gospel wise or useful. It's both, by the way. But Paul is reminding them the place to start and the place to finish is whether the gospel is true and whether it has the power to save. And it does. Paul's not surprised they're struggling with this. In fact, he tells them, verse 19, it's not shocking that you're running into this issue, that you're sharing the gospel with people who are confused, or even that you're becoming confused yourself. God said it would be like this. Verse 19, more than 700 years ago, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, more than 700 years before Paul's time. And God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God said his plan for salvation was going to be hard to swallow. God knew people would find the doctrine of the gospel offensive. From the very beginning, it was offensive. Think of Peter. What did Peter say the very first time that Jesus laid the fullness of the gospel on him and the cross? And the cost. What was Peter's response? God forbid. No way, Jesus. We're not letting that happen to you. Peter was offended, right? Because the gospel warred with his values, just like it wars with ours, yours and mine. The gospel was a struggle for the Corinthians because to them it was too straightforward, too simplistic. All I have to do is believe? That's too easy. What about for you and me? What's our greatest value? And again, a lot of people in this room, and we're very different people, but if Paul were writing to Wichita instead of Corinth, what would he find us struggling with? What would it be about the gospel that we find most offensive? If I look around our community and if I were to make a generalization, our greatest value here in the 316, I think, is hard work, isn't it? We're a manufacturing town in the Midwest, for crying out loud. A town settled by pioneers. Our ancestors built the land, tamed the land. Today, we build things out of the land. We fix things. We sweat for things. We make things. And if we don't make things, we make things happen. That's who we are. What's offensive to us about the gospel? We don't get to do anything. We don't get to work. We don't get to do what needs to be done. We just have to let Jesus do it. We have to sit back and receive blessing. Rubs us a little bit the wrong way, doesn't it? Rubs me the wrong way. I'll talk about me. You can decide for you. You really, if you know me even a little bit, if you want to get under my skin, if you want to get my hackles up, tell me there's a problem and then tell me I can't do anything about it. That's waving the red cape in front of a bull, if you're me. Here's a problem, but you can't do anything about it. Oh, that wars with my pride, which my wife has been pointing out to me all week. I'm sitting because I have a knee that's giving me trouble. I had surgery on this one a couple of years ago. Now this one is starting to act up. But don't worry. I'm going to fix it. I am. I just need to ice it. Or my wife says, maybe call the doctor. But no, I just need to wear different shoes. Or maybe call the doctor. But she's wrong. I just need to take more Advil. 8, 10 of them should be fine. Or maybe call the doctor. I'm gonna try staying off of it for a couple days. Okay, when you've tried that, will you call the doctor? No. No, because I'll figure out something else I can do. To which my wife says, okay, let me know when you have it figured out. Paul says the same thing in verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? You've consulted WebMD, Anne says. You've read what 18 people have written on 20 different blogs. You've talked to chiropractors and people with... You have it figured out yet? I don't, but I'm gonna. Probably not. But the reality is I have a better chance of figuring out my knee than the Corinthians did of studying, philosophizing, analyzing, arguing their way back to God. Verse 20, Paul's asking, have your college professors found a way to make peace with God? Have your writers discovered a way to get to heaven? Have your investigative reporters uncovered an answer to the sin problem? And he says, no. I know the answer is no, Paul says, because God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, verse 20. What does that mean? It means the world in its wisdom can't see the answer because they won't see the answer. I can't see the answer to my knee pain is doctors and needles and knives because I won't. I refuse to consider that as an option. The world cannot see the answer to sin because it refuses to consider any option that it might involve Jesus and nails and a cross. The world cannot see Jesus because it will not see Jesus and stubbornly insists that the answer to its problems must be something other than Jesus. There must be something we can do. There must be something we can figure out. There's got to be something we can change. Except there isn't. And the way I know that there isn't, where do our problems begin? Our problems begin with our own sin nature. We've met the enemy and he's us. Our problems start with our sin nature, and there's nothing we can do about that. We can't change our nature. Only God can. And he will. He's offered to. He's made a way to. At the cross, Jesus had extended an invitation to every one of us to have our sin problem dealt with. He offered to solve it in a way that none of us ever could, in a way that's wiser than anything we ever would have figured out. At the cross, Jesus said, let's do this. You made yourself enemies of God. You sinned and declared war against the one who created you. You separated yourselves from God, and you would have stayed there forever if I didn't come up with a way to solve the problem, because there's nothing you can do to atone for your own sin. The punishment for sinning against an eternal God is eternal wrath. But what if we do this, Jesus said? What if I take that wrath? What if I stand in your place? What if I receive all of your punishment? I'm God so that I can do that. I'm innocent. I have no crime of my own to atone for. So I'll go to the cross and I'll take the punishment, not for one person, not for 10 people, but for all of humanity. And if you're willing to let me do that, if you're willing to say yes to that, then you'll stand before God with his justice satisfied and able to receive his forgiveness. Jesus offered to do that on the cross. He said, if you're willing, I'll trade places with you. I'll take all of your punishment. You can have all of my righteousness and rest for all of eternity in God's forgiveness. What gets in the way of that? Nothing except us. Nothing except our own minds and our own pride, because we want salvation to make sense. We want it to look like the way we would have done it. We want it to align with our values. And we find ways of avoiding it, of discounting it, of refusing it, because it doesn't. Thing is, God isn't concerned with our values. God's priority is not satisfying our expectation. He's concerned with saving our souls. And if his method seems foolish to us, that's too bad. God actually likes that it seems foolish to us. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached," the foolishness of the gospel in the eyes of the world, "it pleased God to use that foolish sounding gospel to save those who believe." Why does God like it that way? Why does it please God to save us the way that he did? Because the cross leaves no room for anyone to say they did anything to contribute anything to their salvation. "Tetelestai," Jesus said on the cross, "paid in full, 100% by me, so that all of the glory, 100%, goes to me." "Oh, that doesn't make sense," our pride protests. "That's not what I want salvation to look like." Because we each have our own idea, right? We each have our own values and our own conception of what salvation should look like and what it should require and what form it should take based on our values. For the Jews, verse 22, the Jews requested a sign. And God gave them one. He gave them many. Scripture told them the signs to look for. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and flee to Egypt and would heal the sick and give sight to the blind and be raised from the dead. But see, no, they were laser focused. They were locked in. They had one sign in mind. The Jews of Jesus' day valued freedom above everything else. That was their surpassing value, and they wanted their Messiah to be a warrior, a fierce general, a conquering king who would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. They said to each other, "That's what Messiah is going to do, because if we were the Messiah, that's what we would do." The Greeks of Paul's day, still verse 22, they sought after wisdom. They believed the way of salvation needed to be wise by the world's definition, clever, sophisticated. They believed it should translate into worldly success, power, popularity. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But all they're doing, Paul is telling us, all they're doing is remaking God in their own image. They're looking at Scripture through the lens of their own cultures. They're watching. They're waiting for the Messiah that they want. They're preaching a gospel that they esteem. Jews wanted a conquering king, expected a conquering king. They disqualified Jesus because in spite of what Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or lots of other verses told the Messiah would be like, he didn't fit their mold. He was the opposite of a conquering king. He can't be the Messiah. The Greeks wanted a personality, a success story. They discounted Jesus. They disqualified Jesus because how can someone who dies in the most humiliating way possible? They said to each other, it's not even legal to crucify a Roman citizen. This is beyond debased. How could someone who is crucified solve humanity's sin problem? No, that's laughable. But the wrong answer, Paul says, verse 23, the wrong way to respond to the skepticism of the Jew and the Greek is to change the message of the cross to make it more agreeable. The wrong response to the reluctance of the world to see Jesus for who he is to change the gospel to make it less offensive, to make it more comfortable, to make it align more neatly with the values of the people you're trying to reach. No, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And it's going to be a stumbling block to the Jews. And it's going to be foolishness to the Greeks. But that's the way that we're going to share it anyway. We're going to preach Christ crucified and leave nothing out. Not the rejection or the humiliation, not the horror or the torture or the darkness or the wrath or the nails or the blood. We preach Christ crucified because if we do anything else, if we leave anything out or put anything in, we preach a message that doesn't have the power to save. We preach Christ crucified, verse 24. Because despite what people may think, in spite of what they believe they value, Jesus is everything they're looking for. To those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is, and he will prove himself to be every bit the conquering king Israel expected and more. Because Jesus is king who has power to save not only their nation, but their souls. Jesus is the wisdom that the Greeks were desiring. And more, he blesses not only with wisdom for this life, but with all things pertaining to life and godliness. People who have a hard time with Jesus, people who struggle with the gospel, do so because they cannot, because they will not stop looking at the cross through the lens of their own expectations. People who struggle with the gospel do so because they cannot, because they will not stop measuring it against the yardstick of their own values. Paul acknowledges that there are such people. But he insists the wrong answer, the wrong response to such people is to change the gospel to meet their expectations. The right answer is to tell them, look more closely. Look more closely at the cross. Set aside your presuppositions. Consider Jesus. Because when you do, verse 25, you'll see that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God stronger than men. What appears to be foolishness, weakness, even insanity on God's part. Think about it. Sending your son to die for your enemies seems foolish indeed. But it turns out to be brilliant. It turns out to be elegant and beautiful. And perfect, because it turns out to be absolutely the only way we were going to be saved. That's what I'm going to talk about, Paul says. And that's all I'm going to talk about. And it's all that you should talk about, he says, to the church in Corinth and to the church in Kansas. Because if we try to turn the gospel of Jesus Christ into a message about power or prosperity to appeal to the Jew in us, we change what it is. And if we make it about eloquence or cleverness or humor or stage presence to appeal to the Greek in us, we change what it is. And if we make it about social justice to appeal to the 21st century American in us, we change what it is. As we transition now to application, we have to see, we have to acknowledge the effort to massage the gospel, to help it conform, to accommodate the values of a community. It didn't end in Corinth. Hasn't ended at all. It continues unabated in our day. Yeah, the times, the places, the culture is different. The values aren't always the same. The jargon keeps changing. But the challenge remains the same. The question stays the same. Are we preaching anything less than Christ crucified? Are we preaching anything more than Christ crucified? One of the latest challenges to the gospel, not a new idea, but one that's been in the news lately, is something called critical theory. If that phrase doesn't resonate for you, have you heard the word woke or privilege? Because critical theory is where those terms come from. It's the theoretical foundation, it's the underpinning of many of our modern social justice movements, especially those having to do with race. And at the risk of oversimplifying things slightly, critical theory divides the world into oppressed and oppressors. Critical theory, as it applies to the United States, says slavery was our original sin. And it's from slavery that many of us derive privilege. And our salvation as a nation won't begin until those who are privileged get woke, repent from oppressing others, and rise up to destroy the institutions that even now continue to oppress and deny equality to the oppressed. And I bring this up because critical theory is being embraced by a growing number of churches. And I've heard it discussed more and more in this church, which isn't surprising, because on the face of it, critical theory would seem to resonate with Christianity. We know we have a race problem in this country. We know because we're not blind or ignorant. We know that racism in our nation is real. And we know that God cares about that. We know that God is grieved by that. We know He calls us to address that. Micah chapter 6, what does the Lord require of us but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God? But we have to be careful. There's no place for racism in the church. And yes, part of our responsibility as Christ followers is the responsibility to call sin, sin. Tolerating racism in any form is sin. Laughing at racist jokes is sin. Condemning people who are sick and tired of being sick and tired and are crying out enough, maybe in ways that we wouldn't choose, condemning them, that's probably sin too. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful because when any human value, even social justice, becomes our highest value, and when we start viewing the gospel through the lens of that value, we're doing the same thing as the church in Corinth. And we are doing that thing. It's happening all around the country. Churches throughout the nation are embracing critical theory because they see, rightly, people are concerned about racial equality, but they're saying wrongly, well, hey, our goals are perfectly aligned. The gospel is all about what you're about. We can get together on this. And they're saying that, they're deciding that without stopping to notice or care. Critical theory is not the gospel. And it doesn't align with the gospel. In fact, it wars with the gospel. Instead of saying that we are all made in God's image, which is what the Bible says, and which, by the way, in and of itself is a reason to condemn racism, we're all made in God's image, we're image bearers, how dare we discriminate against one another? Instead of letting that be a call to set aside our divisions and be united under God, critical theory divides people and says we're not the same, we're different. We're different based on race, on sex, on gender identity, based on class. And critical theory says we need to let those differences define us. The only division among humanity that matters to God is the division that Paul talks about in this passage. There are those who are perishing, verse 18, and those who are being saved. Other than that, God doesn't see it. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. What matters in God's eyes is saved and unsaved. But critical theory says, no, the division that matters, the distinction that's important, is the oppressed and the oppressors. Instead of saying humanity's problem is sin, which is what the Bible teaches, critical theory says humanity's problem is oppression. And instead of the remedy for our problem being forgiveness purchased with the blood of Christ, restoring us to right relationship with God and each other, critical theory says, no, the solution to privilege is overthrowing those in power, liberating the oppressed from the oppressors, and correcting the inequality that keeps us from right relationships with one another. And the talking heads on Fox News attack critical theory, saying it's socialist. All this talk about oppressed and oppressors, that's straight out of Karl Marx. And it is, but that shouldn't be what concerns us as Bible-believing Christians. The part that should concern us more is that it's humanist. Critical theory is grounded in the belief that humanity can improve itself, that people can save themselves, and that we save ourselves not through means of grace, but through laws. Critical theory says we can have no forgiveness as a nation until there's social justice. And they're so close to being right. But they miss it because they've made social justice their highest value. And in looking at the world, looking at the gospel through that lens, they manage to overlook the fact that we have forgiveness because Jesus satisfied God's justice. But critical theory overlooks that, and churches that bring critical theory into their fellowship, incorporated into their statement of faith, make it part of their belief and their doctrine, they overlook that as well. Paul says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. What's good? That which accords with the word of God. That which truly aligns with the gospel. That which does not add to or subtract from the simplicity of Christ crucified. Is it wrong to work for racial equality? Of course not. The church should be leading that charge. The church should be on the cutting edge because it's only Christianity that offers hope of real, lasting change, of true unity. You know, we were born into one kind of unity. All humanity shares one problem. We're sinners. We're made in the image of God, yes, but we were born with that image tarnished by our sin nature. We were born equal in sin. Our only hope is to find equality in Christ under his blood. Jesus is the ultimate unifier, not through his teaching, but through his sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate unifier, but for people to be saved and brought together by that message, we can't add to the message. We can't subtract from the message. We can't modify the message. We can't impose our own values on the message. We need to simply share that message, and that message is Jesus died for our sins. And yeah, there's going to be people who resist it. There's going to be people who resent it because it's not what they expect or want or value. But you know what? I don't want someone to surgically repair my knee. It's not what I expect or want. I don't even want somebody to give me a pill so I don't have to think about it anymore. I want to find the right combination of ice and rest and stretching and arch supports so that I can say, I fixed it. I worked it out. I repaired my knee. Except if I was going to be able to do that, I would have done it by now. And when all my efforts to fix my knee have failed, it's time to go to the doctor and let him do what I can't do myself. I can't do my own knee surgery. I can't do my own knee surgery. And here's the thing. We can't do our own heart surgery. And when every effort we've made to change our hearts, improve our hearts, eradicate sin from our hearts has failed, it's time to go to Jesus and let him do heart surgery. That's the message we have for the world. We don't have to fix the gospel into something that the world will accept. We don't have to expand it or update it. We just have to share it. We get to share it. We get to share it without apology for its simplicity, without trying to add complexity, without concern for popularity. We just get to share it. We get to tell people Jesus died to save sinners. We get to preach Christ crucified. Lord, forgive us because we do find ways to impose our own wishes, wants, desires, values onto a simple gospel. Knowingly, unknowingly, Lord, forgive us. More than that, Lord, would you open our eyes and show us where we might have strayed from the simple gospel, where we might be complicating the most pure and elegant of plans. Lord, bring us back to a place where we not only share, but know. Where we not only teach, but trust. Where we not only rejoice in, but rely upon one truth. God, who loves us, sent his Son to die for us, so that we could be restored to fellowship with him. Let's take a few moments to meditate on that truth as the ladies lead us in worship.